You may be seated. If you've got your Bible today, turn with me once again to the letter of James. This particular part of chapter 1 that we're going to work through today is printed there on page 10 for you. I'm actually only going to read the first 8 verses, although you can look at the other verses toward the end for kind of some context as we go along. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray, our Father, now that you will continue to guide us through this remarkable book and all that it has to say to us, and transform us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I will never forget the months, maybe June to December 2011. And some of you won't ever forget those months either, because those were the 6 months where we actually planted Trinity Church. And I remember that was just a time of, like, it was just a supercharged time. My family and I moved out of New Hyde Park into a house in New House in Melville, and then a few months later we planted Trinity, and there was just an enormous amount of energy and sort of, everyone is just really all in and investing and getting this thing off the ground. And there was all this kind of this trepidation, is this going to work? And, then you get into the early months and you're kind of sorting things out. It was just a really, really high intensity time. And that was a planned church plant with all that comes with church planting. And it sort of makes me sympathetic to the readers of this letter who were part of a completely unplanned church plant in Jerusalem, when they're kind of moving along with their lives as messianic Jews, by which I mean Jews who are expecting their Messiah. And eventually this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, comes along and they realize he is the Messiah, and they're following him, and they're kind of tracking his public ministry. And then all of a sudden he runs afoul of the religious leaders of Judaism and he is executed. And they were trying to wrap their minds around that. And then the same weekend, a couple of days later, he's apparently risen from the dead, and they're, he's appearing to people, and they're hearing reports about this. And then there are these appearances that he makes to people for a while, and then all of a sudden he's just gone. And his 12 disciples say that he went back to be with God. And now you're kind of like reeling from that. And then just days after that, all this is like over a matter of just a few weeks, just days later, there's this whole Pentecost thing where, the Holy Spirit like falls on Jerusalem, and Jesus' disciples have like flames coming out of the top of their heads, and they start speaking the gospel in all these other languages, and 3,000 people get saved. And it's just a wild time, totally unplanned, totally unforeseen. It's all happening in just like a couple of months. And then one of their deacons, you can imagine one of our deacons here, gets in big trouble with the same Jewish authorities who killed Jesus. And he starts telling them, you've really got on God's bad side by what you did to Jesus. And they hate him so much for saying that they stone him. And there's this unleashing of persecution on these young followers of Jesus, this young church, these followers of Jesus, led by a guy named Saul of Tarsus. You remember this young zealot who's just out to get them? He's hunting them down, and they're on the run. And, God is using this to spread the gospel, but it's a hard, hard time. You go from being at home in Jerusalem. This is your home. These are your people. This is your religion. To all of a sudden, you're outlaws. Try to imagine that. All of a sudden, you today, like this afternoon, there's an outbreak of persecution. You guys are running for your lives, hiding in people's homes, and just trying to find. You try to imagine. How's that for a church plant? And then there's kind of another lightning strike a few months later, when God appears to Saul of Tarsus and converts him, and he becomes, a gospel preacher. And that's a pretty wild thing to take on board. But even after that, maybe more so after that, there's still this major tension with the Jewish leadership. Many other things happen to these, new followers of Jesus. And it must have just, I just try to imagine what a disorienting time this must have been for them. Because they've effectively been disowned by the Jews. They're not really able to just be with their countrymen anymore, because these countrymen hate Jesus and hate anyone who follows Jesus. So you're not really at home with the Jews anymore. But you're certainly not Gentiles. You know, you spent your whole life believing we're not those pagans out there. We believe in the true and living God. How are we supposed to be the faithful people of God now that we're like thrown out into all of this unfamiliarity out among all these Gentiles? What do you do? It must have just been a crazy time. And through these tumultuous years, there's this calm voice of a pastor back in Jerusalem. His name is James. He's one of Jesus' biological brothers. And he's just kind of guiding this young church, especially as it's been thrown out among the nations. He's kind of guiding them, and he writes to them in this letter very early in the days of the church. I want you to notice something in these first 12 verses, how this kind of calm voice of this pastor is helping these Christians sort out this totally new thing they're experiencing, hard thing. And just notice how in these first 12 verses, he kind of gives them what I'm going to call a three-dimensional perspective on all these changes and all this hardship that has fallen upon them. And you guys have heard me talk about this before, that our Christian life is 3D. And you might remember I've told you about this. So your life is lived in three dimensions. So you've got this, I've called it kind of the horizontal dimension. The horizontal axis of your life is the fact that your life is unfolding through time. Everybody's living in a kind of story, a kind of unfolding through time of things. And that's kind of this one axis. But then at any point on that timeline, you've also got a vertical axis, which is the fact that we believe as Christians that life is not merely matter and energy, but there's this true and living God whom our senses can't perceive, but he's more real than everything we can perceive. And there's this whole spiritual realm, this kind of supernatural realm. And so we're in relationship with him. There's that vertical axis. But then there's also a lateral axis that wherever you are on that timeline, you're not only related to God. Who else are you related to? You got other people. You got fellow travelers, people around you. And so it's kind of this 3D, you know, the story dimension, the spiritual dimension, and the social dimension. And that's all kind of it creates a sort of 3D approach to life. And that's really what James does in this opening chapter. You'll notice he begins with kind of the horizontal axis, and he situates these Jesus followers. He situates them in the story of Israel. He says, you're the 12 tribes. You're the true Israel. You know, there are a lot of Jews that have actually rejected their Messiah, but you are the Jews who have believed in the Messiah that God sent to you, the Savior of the world. And in verses 2-4, you'll remember he actually gets into kind of their micro story a little bit, not just the big story they're a part of, but he talks to them about their micro story. And he says, let me just tell you kind of the destination that you're moving toward. God is taking you through these sufferings to work in you an integrity that matches your identity. You are God's people in the world. And through this suffering and through this pain and this loneliness and alienation that you're experiencing, God is working in you to make you so wholeheartedly confident in God, so wholeheartedly devoted to him and to his kingdom and the big thing he's doing in the world and how that works out in your situation, that you're just going to be like sold out and doing mighty works for God as God works actually through the hardships of your life to form strong faith and wholeheartedness in your relationship with him. And so he kind of puts them in that horizontal dimension, that story dimension. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the lateral or the social dimension, how we should kind of think about people around us. But this week in verses 5-8, we're going to talk about the vertical dimension, the spiritual dimension. I mean, it's helpful. I mean, verses 2-4, we often kind of shake our heads over these verses. It's really helpful to realize you can actually be joyful in your sufferings because what feels like it's breaking you down is actually making you whole. You know, it's hard to hold on to when God feels like God's breaking you down, but it's comforting to know that. That's the story. That's where we're going. You know, as God makes our faith more and more steadfast and strong through our trials, he's bringing us to a place where we are going to be robustly, wholeheartedly devoted to him. And that's good, but let's get real. As comforting as that sort of horizontal storyline is, it doesn't necessarily make it a whole lot easier right where you are right now, does it? Like right where you are, even knowing that story, the big story of God and his people, the micro story of what God's doing in your sufferings, it's still tough to figure out how to live right where you are. I mean, if a disciple, a follower of Jesus is, and I'll quote Kevin Van Hooser here, if a disciple is one who does not simply face a new direction, but begins to walk in it. You guys with me? A disciple is not just someone who starts facing a new direction, but starts to walk in it. There's activity in discipleship. Then what I find myself realizing as I'm looking kind of down this storyline at what God has planned for me is I need some real wisdom in what to do right now. How do I live right here, right now? And that's what James turns to in verse 5. He talks about our need for wisdom. Now let's talk about wisdom for a minute and why we need it. Because I don't know about you, but I find the more I hear about God's plan through Jesus, you know, later we're going to hear it described as kind of new creation. There's this macro thing that actually is kind of mind-boggling, that God is going to make all things new, right? He's going to heal the nations. He's going to bring the peoples of the world to his feet to bow their knee to him. And that's just kind of crazy to think about. There's this macro thing God is doing. But then there's also this micro thing that God tells me he's doing in me and in, you know, us in local settings. The thing is, the more I hear about that, the more I realize, and I think if you're honest, you do too, I realize that there's a problem. And it's not with God. There's a problem with me. And here's the simple problem with Ben Miller. I don't always live every day very connected to all of that. And I know you guys don't either, because I hear from you sometimes, the more honest of you. That grand thing that God is doing on the macro scale and on the micro scale, the truth of the matter is I don't always live every day very connected to all of that. The whole, who God really is, what God is actually doing, who I am in that big thing God is doing, and where I'm going, given who I am in that big thing God is doing, that can seem really pretty far away from where I do life. I find that when my sort of little life that I'm living every day, when things are good, I just kind of start drifting away from being connected to all of that, because I'm just kind of enjoying what's in front of me. And when things are bad, I can really go to pieces. Like, I can really get so, like, caught up in stresses and troubles and, you know, perplexities and, you know, relational conflicts. And life can just feel like it's kind of sometimes, like, just sucking you down. I can just really lose touch with God and who he is and what he's doing. In fact, sometimes in the more trying trials, and I do experience these, as I know you do, sometimes when life really is hard following God, I have to admit, there are days when the gold of God's kingdom, it starts to look kind of dim to me. The grass looks greener out where people aren't stressing it about following God and trying to live like for eternal things in this world. It just looks simpler to just do your thing. Go with what you feel. Seek what you want. Just keep it simple. You know, I don't often, in those really bad times, I just don't have the mind of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and actually kind of mocked the shame. I mean, that's just not where Ben Miller's head is when things are really bad. And I really at times would like God, please, Lord, can you just give me a detour? it's great what you're going to do through suffering. Count it all joy. But I can I just please get a detour this time? In fact, sometimes the way of the fool, the way that seems right to a man and the end thereof is death, but that way looks just more attractive to me than carrying on, you know, seeking after God. That's me. What I find that I'm lacking, the Bible calls what? Wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the connection of my heart to God's kingdom. You with me? Wisdom is the connection of my heart to God's kingdom. It's a connection of my will to God's plan. It's a connection of my agency right where I am right now to God's purposes. See, that's the link. God's doing his thing, but what I need is God to give me the connection to all of that, to like bind me to all of that. Wisdom is seeing and acting in the world as it actually is. You know, the way the world looks a certain way to us, and it actually is a very different way. The reality is what God is doing. But I need God to help me see and act in the world the way it really is, not the way I'm so easily tempted to think it is. And this is why I think Paul prays for the Colossian church. Think about this prayer in light of what we've just been saying. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you, Jesus' people, you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You follow? Paul says, I'm praying that God will give you spiritual wisdom so that you to know the will of God, what God is doing, so that you'll walk worthy of the Lord. And that's he prays that. And that's what wisdom is. It is a Holy Spirit given vision of God's kingdom that compels me to seek the values and the virtues of God's kingdom. Let me say that again so we just sort of like think about this together. It's a vision of God's kingdom, who God is, what he's doing, what my place in all of that. It's that vision of God's kingdom that the Holy Spirit gives me that just compels me to seek the values and the virtues of God's kingdom and not chase every little, you know, thing that tempts me along the way. That's what I need. If I'm going to follow this path through sufferings to what James earlier called wholeness or completeness or perfection, I'm going to be sold out to God, wholeheartedly devoted to him. If that's going to be, you know, where I end up, then what I need right now, I need wisdom. I need God to give me a spiritual, capital S, spiritual perspective and power right where I am to keep me moving in that direction. So there's a need for wisdom that James identifies here. I think every serious Christian can relate to that. But that then brings us to kind of his remedy for that lack, the prayer of faith. So we've talked about the need for wisdom, but now notice the prayer of faith. If you lack wisdom, what are you supposed to do? James says, now, I love watching a great pastor at work, and this is some impressive pastoring in this next few verses. I was actually, you know, kudos to James this week. This is almost shrewd. He's such a great pastor in how he does this, because he comes at his reader's lack of wisdom from two different angles here, you'll see. And the first one is very much expected. You know, you would expect this even without reading the text. If you came to me and you said, Pastor, I'm struggling, man. I mean, I know the gospel. I know what God says he's doing. I even have some idea kind of what that looks like for my life in the future. But I'm just struggling to kind of stay connected to it and stay, you know, stay into it. And so what should I do, Pastor? And you'd almost expect me to say, well, you, my brother, my sister, you need to pray. You need God to do something. You can't just self-generate that kind of perspective and power. You need God to do something. So go ask him. Ask God. And notice what James says. He will give it to you. He will give it to you. And it's not surprising that he would tell them to pray. As I said, you know, we need God to help us actually see our circumstances in the light of his kingdom. God, just show me. I mean, here I am, January 26, 2020. I mean, right here. Just show me, Lord, how does this that's in front of me relate to your kingdom? And help me to discern then what your will is. What do you want me to do here, my king? You know, help me to be wholehearted in doing it. Just pull my heart after you, God, in this particular situation. I need God to do that. So he says, pray. But I love the way he describes this God we're turning to in prayer. He reminds his readers of his fatherly character. You don't get this in the English, but it comes out in the Greek. You could actually translate this, let him ask the giving God. It's like God's nature is giving. Let him ask just the giving God, giving to all. And I love the further description here. God will give it to you with no reservation and no condemnation. You go to God and you're a mess. I mean, you are a mess. Your heart is cold. You're not on fire the way you want to be. You're kind of shaken up by your trials. You got stuff that's pulling your heart even kind of away from the Lord, other things distracting you. You know, and you come to God. And you're just struggling. And God gives wisdom to when you ask. And he doesn't do it with reservation, kind of like scoping you out and checking you out. And like, what's your problem? There's no condemnation. There's no like, you know, what's wrong with you? There's no, you know, how can you be so far along in your Christian life and you haven't got it together yet? There's none of that. God's heart is just, here it is, generously. God's just right there ready to give. That's the God you're turning to. And there's actually an assured outcome. You pray to this giving God who's just unreserved in giving to his children. No condemnation as you pray. And there's a guarantee God will give it to you. He will give it to you. Anyone who asks for this good gift from the Father in heaven will receive it. Maybe slowly, but surely you'll receive. But then there's a second angle. There is a second angle here. The first angle we expect, go pray, and here's the God you're praying to. The second angle, though, the word but in verse 6. But, ask in faith with no doubting. And here, what James is doing is he's calling on his readers. He's pointing them to God. This is the God you're praying to, and this is what he'll do for you. But he's also telling his readers that they need to do some heart work as they go to prayer, because if they don't do this heart work, their prayers are going to miss the mark. Their prayers are going to miss the mark. It's like James is basically saying to his listeners, listen, go pray, but don't just go kind of fire off a flare prayer to this God that I've just described without asking yourself first this question. That's why I opened our worship service the way I did. Don't just go running off and just shoot off a prayer for wisdom. Dear Lord, I need wisdom. No, you need to stop for a second as you go to prayer and ask yourself this question. Who am I praying to? Who am I praying to? And what do you expect from him? Like, don't rush past that question. Who are you praying to right now? And what do you expect from him? Is the God you are praying to like I've just described? Do you believe that he is as I just described him to you? That he's unreservedly, uncondemningly ready to give you what you need? Do you actually believe that? Because you need to ask in faith with no doubting, or God will not answer your prayer. Now, what makes us nervous about that is that it almost sounds like James is taking with one hand what he just gave with the other. He just sent us to God because we're deficient. He just sent us to God with a lack. And now it almost sounds like he's saying, well, if you're too lacking, God won't provide for you. So there's kind of this weird, like, whoa, you know, go pray and God will give, but make sure you pray in faith or God won't give. And it almost feels like he's giving with one hand and taking with the other. Actually, that's not at all what James is doing. To the contrary, let me just show you. This is the brilliance of a pastor who is so steeped in his Bible, so steeped in what we call the Old Testament. Because, beloved saints, think with me about this for a minute. You're going to God to ask for what? You're going to God to ask for wisdom. And James and his readers know their Bibles so well. What, saints, is the beginning of wisdom? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. James is not trying to spark anxiety in his readers that maybe they're not together enough to kind of be eligible for God's help. That is not what he's doing. He is reminding them, as they go to pray for wisdom, of where God always starts in giving his people wisdom. The root of wisdom, the root of biblical wisdom, is a conviction about God. It is a conviction about God. The fear of the Lord just is faith without doubting. The fear of the Lord is that confidence that Abraham had in God, where he will raise a knife over his son because he is so certain of God's character and God's promises that if he has to kill that boy and God has to raise him from the dead, well, carry on, because God will not lie and he will not fail to keep his promises. He is that sure of his God. He's actually able to hold Isaac loosely because he is so confident. He has no doubt about God. He's been walking with God for what? Like 100 years at that point, and he's just confident. He's just confident. And God says, now I know you fear me. Now I know you fear me. If anything is going to keep you, dear brother, dear sister, on the path of wisdom, if anything is going to make you seek first the kingdom of God, seek the values of God's kingdom, seek the virtues of God's kingdom, if anything is going to compel you down that road, and keep compelling you when it is really difficult to keep walking, it is a settled confidence. This God is who he says he is. He is this God you just described, Pastor James. That his heart towards us who are sinners and are weak and are broken and are wayward, his heart is without reservation and without condemnation, because he's already poured out all that condemnation on his son Jesus in our place. He comes to us and he is generously, lavishly, joyfully prepared to give us what we need. If that is not your conviction, you're going to have a hard time walking this road. The fear of God is the root system of true wisdom. Connection of my heart to God's kingdom. At the darkest on the path, the fear of the Lord says, my soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning, my soul waits for the Lord. Do you expect God to meet you in your emptiness, your weakness, your need? Do you expect Him to do that? Is God steadfast in His love or is He not? Listen to me. Paper theology is easy. Where you are, some of you in some dark, tight places, is God steadfast in His love to you? Is He committed to you when you're wobbly in your commitment to Him? Is He faithful when we're not faithful? Does God keep His promises or does He not? Don't give yourself a quick pass on this, beloved. It's easy to say, oh yes. Like you sometimes have to really work with your soul. My soul, why are you cast down within me? Hope in God. Can God lie? You know, listen, you know, we say, no, of course God can't lie, but don't you sometimes live like God can lie? You live like what He has said is not going to work out. I mean, that's really where we live. And James is a good pastor, and he's putting us right there at the fear of the Lord, which is the root of the wisdom we're asking for. Is God gentle to the poor and needy? Does He look like a father looks upon his children when he looks at you with tenderness? Is your God harsh? Is your God demanding? Is your God quick to condemn? Is your God like that master that the servant feared? And he said, I hid my talent in a napkin because I feared you that you're a hard man. Is that the God that you're coming to? Because as you stake your prayer on the fact that this God is who He is, do you realize you're already on the road to learning how to live in every situation in light of the fact that in every situation He is who He is? And that, beloved, is wisdom. That is wisdom. Ask in faith. This prayer of faith is already an exercise in the beginning of wisdom. The alternative, James says, is double-mindedness. It's double-mindedness. I want to be very clear what this is not. Number one, it is not contra this inanity that people call the prosperity gospel, where people say, you know, if you really have faith in God, He promises you'll be healthy, and He promises you'll have a Cadillac, and He promises you might even get a yacht and a condo in the Cayman. And that is such a false, damnable lie. Because God has never promised us in this world we're going to be healthy. He has never promised you a yacht or a Cadillac or a condo in the Cayman. And I know people that have been tormented by the fact that they are sick and their kids are sick and they're suffering, and have Christians come around them and say, well, the reason this is happening to you is because you don't have enough faith. That is not what James is talking about. Oh, I doubt that God's going to give me, you know, this, that, or the other thing, and so that's why I'm not receiving it. That's not what he's talking about at all. Nor is he talking about the anguished perplexity. When he talks about doubt, he's not talking about the anguished perplexity that saints experience in trials, where you have to say to God, in all honesty, God, I don't understand why you're doing this to me. I don't understand. I'm not calling into question your character. I'm not calling into question that you are truthful and you are trustworthy, but I don't know how to square what I'm experiencing right now with what you've said. I don't know how to live here. I don't know how to put this together. Because I know you're who you say you are. That's why this is so confusing. That's not the doubt James is talking about. The Bible's full of that kind of questioning and anguish, where you know God is who He says He is. you know his promises don't lie. And so then you're trying to like, okay, then God, just help me to figure out how to face what's in front of me and just keep holding on to that when this doesn't look like what you said, but you are who you say you are. There's no question about that. So help me, Lord, just to walk through this and just keep trusting. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, he who doubts is double-minded, like driven and tossed by the wind like a wave of the sea. What he's talking about here is entertaining that serpentine hiss in your ear that is right there all the time. That hiss that we've heard since Genesis 3, that God is not truthful and he is not trustworthy. Has God really said, oh, he's lying to you. He's keeping you from something you really need, Eve. You can't trust him. That, you better stick a pitchfork in that snake. And we really need to be clear about this, beloved. This is not a game. Let me say something to you, and this is going to be a hard thing maybe to hear, but I think ultimately it's very comforting. If you're ready to question God's truthfulness and his trustworthiness. Now, first of all, let me be very clear. If God is not truthful and God is not trustworthy, do you have any idea what toast you are? I mean, if God lies and God is not good and he's not trustworthy, your life is a joke. But it's even deeper. James says there's a heart problem. There's a double-mindedness problem. If you are ready to question God's truthfulness and God's trustworthiness, like Eve staring at that piece of fruit with this serpent in her ear, if you're ready to question that God is not truthful and he's not trustworthy, the reality is your heart is already in the grip of something you want more than God. Eve is caught between the fruit and God. And when she's ready to question, God must not be truthful. God must not be trustworthy. It's because her heart is already in the grip of this thing. It's already in the grip of something else. Something's already got its hooks in you. Because if God was really faithful, then he would give me that. You ever been there, beloved? If God was really faithful, that's what my life would look like. If God really loved me, that's how things would turn out. If God's promises were worth anything to me, then my life would look like that. And when that's going on in your head, whatever that is that you say, if God was really truthful and really trustworthy, that's what it would look like, then there's your idol. That's what has your heart more than God. And James says, do not play this game. If you're ready to question the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God, you need to realize your heart is already being pulled elsewhere. There's your treasure right over there. There's your heart. If you're not anchored to the character of God, where at some level, in all the anguish that comes with this, you can say, though he slay me, I will trust him. Father, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as thou wilt. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire beside thee. And if at some fundamental level, that's not what you're anchored in, you are already looking elsewhere for identity, for security, for vitality, for prosperity. You are vacillating like a wave of the sea between God and some other love. And God will not respond favorably to that. The story of Israel. God seeking to woo his bride back from all the other lovers. But there comes a certain point, and even in God's forbearance, where he will let you have what you want. How well do you think it would work out if I was busy relating to Sarah formally while I was busy pursuing my real love elsewhere? How do you think she'd respond to that? Do you realize this is how God sees that part of your heart that says, God, if you were really any good at all, this is what you would give me? What if God says, be it unto you according to your desire? You can have it and lose me. A double-minded man. And James says, no. No. Let everyone else be a liar and let God be true. Ask in faith. You can trust God. Let me just quickly wrap this up with just the last few comments about wisdom, just real quick. As a pastor, and I look at myself in this too, I really meet two sorts of Christians. Just think about wisdom, being connected to what God's doing. There are Christians who think that they're living in God's space, and there are Christians who think that God's living in their space. And this is a pretty significant divide in the body of Christ. You can meet Christians, you pretty quickly figure out some Christians think that they're living in God's space, and other Christians feel like God's living in their space. Christians who think they're living in God's space, there's this moment-by-moment kind of breathing God's air. A recognition, it's not necessarily, you know, particularly sensational, but it's just this kind of steady awareness that God is here working because Jesus is Lord here. Like Jesus in this auditorium this afternoon, like this is God, this is Jesus is Lord over what's happening here, right? And the Holy Spirit is present here. And it's not just because of the worship service. That'll be as true over lunch as it is here. Like there's just that sense in people who know this is I'm in God's space all the time. I'm in God's kingdom and he's working all the time. And so there's this growing awareness all the time. You know, when I get blessings, they're from God's hand. When I experience trials, they're in God's hand. You know, everything's happening with God's hand in it. And this sense that it's my job then to discern ultimately in each situation, not how to respond to the troubles, not how to respond to my neighbors. The real thing I'm learning how to respond to all the time is God. I'm learning how to respond to him in this situation. That's really the air of that people breathe when they're living in God's space. And then there are Christians who think that God is living in their space. And God is a kind of piece of furniture in their life. He's, you know, one piece of their well-being package. And there's kind of a sense in which, you know, as much as, you know, there's a lot of lip service paid to God, he's kind of on the shelf a lot. You know, maybe a very prominent shelf, but kind of on the shelf a lot. And they might run to him if they need something. But in the moment by moment, what you do not sense with Christians who think like this, whose hearts are like this, who are lacking in wisdom like this, you don't really get the sense that there's a lot of just gratitude. They're not sensing God in the things that he's given to them. There's not a lot of stability and suffering. They're easily shaken, or they kind of have other things than God that they're kind of, is their real bedrock. And when that gets shaken, then there's problems. And the thing that's really amazing with Christians like this is sometimes you realize as you kind of get into their life, there's not really even sometimes much of a sense that I must obey God. That I'm in God's space and that demands obedience from me. And the beautiful thing about this text is James says, if that's you, kind of disconnected, then you are exactly where God wants you to turn to him. Because Jesus died for foolish sinners who lack wisdom. The Holy Spirit works in foolish sinners who lack wisdom. And as James will say later in his letter, you just need to draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Isn't that a comfort? So draw us to you, our Father, we pray. Draw us to you. In Jesus' good name we pray.